And so here's the crazy thing about the book of Philippians. It is the book in the New Testament that talk about joy or rejoicing percentage-wise more than any other book in the New Testament. On average, the words joy or rejoice are said every 7 verses. But here's the crazy part. Paul is writing all of this about joy from a prison cell. Paul is finding joy in the midst of discomfort and pain and hardship. And many of us, we find ourselves in prison of some sort. And so how can we seek and find joy in the midst of that? And so that's a little bit of background about Philippians. That's a little bit of why we landed the plane on pushing through with this as our sermon series for the end of the summer. And so can I just stop right now and just pray briefly just for the transition and for the rest of our summer? So if you would, just please pray with me. Well, Lord, this is Independence Day weekend, and as Jacob just so beautifully put it, first of all, we thank you that we can gather and we can worship in this way with each other, that we can worship you. And Lord, we have great freedom, yet the flip side of that coin is we are a culture and we are a people who are constantly looking for freedom from you in our flesh. So Lord, I do pray for us, Lord, that you would continue to convince us as individuals and corporately as a church in the midst of a transition season, in the midst of everything that's swirling around us, that the last thing we actually want is freedom from you, because you are a good king and you have set good things before us. So Lord, help us not be independent but dependent upon you. Lord, will you protect us and will you continue to give us unity? We thank you for how well the transition has gone. But Lord, be with us in the coming days, weeks, and months as the transition continues. Be with me. Help me to love this congregation and this church well. Help us to love each other. Lord, I thank you for how encouraging people have been to Sarah and my family and myself. And Lord, we just pray that we will continue to move forward in unity in the gospel. And Lord, I pray that the gospel will continue to pour out of this place, Lord, in our own hearts and lives, and Lord, in the culture around us. Lord, I pray that some of what the Stoddards just shared, we can report in coming years of your movement here in and around Drescher. And so, Lord, we lift these things up to you. We pray for the sermon series in Philippians. God, unless you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, activate these words in our hearts and our hearts to respond, Lord, they just simply are words. But Lord, you tell us that these are your words of life, that they transform, and we pray that you will transform us as a church as we hear the preaching of your word throughout the summer and as we worship you. So we love you. Be with us, we pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen. All right. And by the way, the sermon series, we've titled it Jesus, Our Joy, very intentionally because Jesus will be the focal point, we pray, throughout this whole series. Our depicts the unity that this book shows, and then joy, one of the main themes of this book. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to Philippians chapter 1 and follow along with me as I read verses 1 to 11. So Philippians 1, verses 1 to 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. May the Lord apply this to our hearts. So I don't know if you've ever heard of CrossFit. CrossFit is, I call it kind of a cultish workout program in many ways. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but it's essentially a community of people who get together in the place called The Box, which is usually kind of a very industrial-looking gym, and they do all these crazy workouts called the WODs, or the WOD, the workouts of the day. They change often, but you'll see them doing things like throwing really heavy balls straight up in the air and catching them, just in case one day you have to throw something really heavy over a wall or something like that. You can call upon your CrossFit training. Or burpees, which is a type of exercise that I personally hate because it's a great distance for me from here to the ground. And for the gardeners, that's not the seed catalog that you order plants from and things like that. It's an actual exercise. But the interesting thing is, if you've ever met somebody who is a CrossFit person, we have a friend of our kids who own a CrossFit gym. They're very zealous about CrossFit. It is very much a community. They are very passionate about these things. And when I said cult, I meant it kind of, it was an intentional move. And I thought about this week. It's not really a cult. I don't want to cast it in a bad light. It's actually pretty cool, especially the community that comes out of it and the transformation that you see from people who walk through it. But there was, on my news feed this week, an article out of The Atlantic. A guy named Casper Terkul, I might be butchering his name, but he says this. He is a ministry innovation fellow at Harvard Divinity School, and he talks about how in the midst of the decline of religious affiliation in America and the rise of isolation and loneliness, there is this rise of things like CrossFit, something that people pursue with almost religious zeal. They're in ways evangelistic about it, often telling people about how awesome it is. They hold each other accountable. You might, if you've been in the church a while, you'll hear some of the same language. And he says this, he says, strikingly, spaces traditionally meant for exercise have become the locations of shared transformative experience. Gyms that used to be places of physical transformation are now taking on the role of mental and spiritual transformations as well, and represent a place of social connectedness. And he goes on and on and on. What he's saying is it's funny. People are leaving religious institutions, but they're remaining quite religious, right? Going after different things. And as I read the article, the word that kept popping off the page is transformation, transformation. People want to be transformed, mind, body, spirit, so on and so forth. And it just reminded me of this reality that I think, and I would propose to you, that in all of us, we have this need to be transformed. We realize that we're not quite what we should be. I mean, look at how self-help books is one of the biggest industries around. 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, right? We've heard of that book. I love books like that. Productivity books, CrossFit, spinning classes where people are just into it. Different forms of accountability. Weight Watchers, right? All pretty good things, really, if we're honest. But there is a deep need in us to be transformed. Now, I would say, in the Christian faith, I would use a different word, not necessarily transform, because I don't believe we're going from a caterpillar to a butterfly to something totally different. I think the word that I would more use is restore. Restore. You've heard the narrative, if you've been here for a while, that if you look at the arc of history and the arc of the storyline of the Bible, it's creation, fall, redemption, restoration. God made it, and he made it good. Man broke it. And Jesus is fixing it. In a way, Jesus is in the midst of restoring this whole world, including us, those of us who call on him in faith, restoring us to that creational goodness. And so we're going to look at that today. But I think at our deepest level, we need to realize that we are in desperate need of restoration. And as we look at this letter and we look at the beginning of what Paul talks about here today, we see Paul finding joy in this church in Philippi, and he's finding joy because of Jesus' work of restoration in them. And I believe that we can find joy in Jesus' work of restoring us as well. And so we're going to look at this today through 3 things. First, through Jesus' work. Secondly, through Jesus' gift. And thirdly, through Jesus' fruit. So his work, his gift, and his fruit. There's an outline in the bulletin, also on your app if you want to follow along there. But first, let's look at the joy we can take in Jesus' work. Pick up with me in verses 3 through 6. We see Jesus' work working itself out in kind of 3 parts of time, in past, present, and future. Verse 3, the past, it says, I thank my God in remembrance of you, always in my prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. And so he's remembering, he's looking back, he's considering the past. And if you skip forward in 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day, again in the past, until now. And so Paul is looking back as he's thinking fondly and joyfully on these people that he loves. He's saying, I praise the Lord as I remember you and I remember God's work in your life. But then there in verse 5, you see the present aspect. He's saying, we have a partnership in the gospel from the first day until right now. Even though they're far apart from each other, he believes that God continues to work in and through them. And then finally, you see the future aspect in verse 6. He says, I am sure of this. Paul is confident of this. He said that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is rejoicing in Jesus' work in his people, past, present, and future. We see kind of the hintings of these things even all the way back in the Old Testament in Ecclesiastes 3. It says he, talking about God, has made everything beautiful in its time. This was written to people who may be struggling with similar things that you are. Fear and looking at yourself going, oh, I'm not quite where I need to be. But this is a reminder even from the Old Testament that God is continually at work and everything is made beautiful in its time. Fast forward to John in the New Testament, 1 John 3:2, where he is addressing his kids, people who have called out to Jesus and his rescue by faith. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. He's saying there's a present reality or a past and present reality that we are his kids, but we're not quite exactly where we are to be, because one day we're going to look just like Jesus. That's unbelievable. But that is the truth of the future work that God has promised to work in his people. Now, lest we think that we just kind of sit back on our lazy boys and we don't have any part to play in this, fast forward just one chapter in this book of Philippians, and it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So see there in 13, God is still the one who gives us the want to and the able to, but there is a cooperation that takes place in what the Lord is doing. Now, the church word for what we see that's happening here is the word sanctification. You may have heard the word justification, which is where God acted in space and time, one time when we called on him in faith, to remove the penalty of sin. Adoption, which is where God removed the alienation and the conflict between us and the God of the universe through the blood of Jesus Christ to make us his kids. That's a one-and-done thing. But the word sanctification basically means God continues to work to remove the pollution of sin from our lives. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, it's a question and answer form of learning about God and theology and what we believe. And it says, what is sanctification? It says, sanctification is the work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. My brother-in-law is a guy who, so basically he called me about, called our family about a year ago, and he's like, hey, I want you to come over to my friend's house. We're going to do a car show on his lawn. Like, really? That happens? I didn't know that happened, but it does. And so I went, and there's all him and his buddies' trucks. They have a garage that they all take these old, burned-out, beat-up trucks to, and they just tinker on them. And basically, you know, they did things like poured water on the ground with some sort of solution, and then they did burnouts where they just go, and then smoke takes off. And you know, I'm sitting here covering my children, being like, yeah, something's going to go flying, and this is going to get ugly. But it was quite remarkable. And then they had all of their trucks propped up with the hoods open, and you can go and look at the shiny new things that are under the hood. And he pushed a button at one point, and his truck that was sitting on the ground, it looked like kind of like a 90s rap video. It just went, and then just kind of did this thing. It was crazy, you know. And you know, I was thinking about this reality. You know, Jonathan would basically, he'd be driving by a field, and he'd see just your typical old beat up truck with grass growing around. He's like, I can make that thing look a lot better than that. And he'd go and he'd buy it and he'd have it towed away. And then he'd sit there and he'd tinker on it for a while. And he sent me pictures about a month ago. And he's like, it runs now. You know, like I can drive it on the road. And it's really loud and it doesn't have a muffler, but it's awesome. And his hope is to one day go down to, it's somewhere down the shore, a huge car show for the car people. I'm sorry, I don't know. where it is, but you know, he wants to, you know, pop the hood and have everything be shiny and a brand new paint job which doesn't exist and things like that. And I thought to myself, that's what God is doing in us. We're the old, burned out, beat up truck sitting in the field that can't fix ourselves. And he went and he paid the price to get us back. And this whole entire life, from now until we see our Savior's face, he's working on us to get us on the road, to put cool 90s rap video hydraulics on us, you know, all of those different things. So that one day, we can be that shiny thing at the show that looks like our Savior. That's the work that Jesus is promising to do in the lives of those who follow him. So this assumes three things. One, it assumes that we need work. Sometimes I think we're shocked by the fact that God's still working on us. When he does things to purge, things that will destroy us out of our lives, we go, oh, I don't need work. Or we're shocked when other people need work. We think they're already perfect. When our kids yell at us, when our parents frustrate us. I don't know what else to say there, but that can happen sometimes, right? And we're just shocked. So what do? When that shocks us, we get mad. We fight back. And we miss opportunities to go, the Lord's at work in you too. How can I come alongside of you and love you? The other thing is we need to rest in his work. Regret is one of the words I hear the most as I talk to people, especially, you know, nearing retirement age or post-retirement. It's the realization that, you know, some of these things, some of the decisions I've made in my life permanently harmed a relationship. Some of the things I did to my body left me in this pain or disabled or whatever some of these things may be. Some of my poor spending habits has made it really hard for me now in retirement. But what I would say is, don't rest in the regret. Rest in the fact that he's not done with you yet. That he is continuing to work, that these promises are true, that even in the midst of difficulty, the work continues. And the third thing that it assumes is that we need to cooperate with his work. For those of you who kind of grew up in the cars world, I'm going to say Mater, right? If you know who I am, the little truck. You imagine when the mechanic's working on the truck, if Mater just hits him with the door, he's like, no, don't work on me. Don't work with me. I don't need the work, right? We do that to God sometimes. We fail to see that sometimes he uses other people to come and speak to us and to call us out and say, hey, the Lord needs to work on you. There's some things in your life that are broken. Sometimes we just push back and rebel against those things. Kids, adults, everybody in between. Sometimes we fail to pick this up because we know it's going to do work on us, and we don't want it to. We need to trust the Lord that he is at work in us, making us look more and more like our Savior, to have the boldness to go to his word and say, Lord, fix me. That's a hard prayer. And so first, we can take joy and rest in Jesus' work. Secondly, we can take joy and rest in Jesus' gift. Look with me, pick back up in verses 7 and 8. We see Jesus' gift working its way out in deliverance and defense, and deliverance and defense. Verse 7, the first part, here's the deliverance part. It says, it is right, Paul writes, it is right for me to feel this way, joy, about you, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me in grace. Do you know what he's saying here? He's saying, I can take joy in this great gift that you and I have been given, that if we have called on him in faith, he has delivered us from being enemies of the one true God. He is delivering us from our destructive appetites that will destroy us ultimately and everybody else around us if we let it go unchecked. And so he is taking joy in God's gift of grace, because that's what grace is. Taking rebels like us and making us friends of God and children of God. But the next thing he takes great joy in is defense. So not only has he brought these people from death to life spiritually, he says, we're partakers of grace both in imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. 10 years from seeing each other, Paul is saying, I can take joy in the fact that this gospel is at work in us and that we're working together in defense of the gospel. We're working together in the gospel going forth. And he takes great joy in those things. My grandfather was, I loved my grandfather. He went to be with the Lord here a number of years ago back in 04. But one of the things I loved to do with him is to sit down and hear his stories of World War II. He was the sixth wave of attack on Omaha Beach on D-Day. And he didn't go into many details, as many people who fought in that war, they didn't, because it was too painful. But he would share with me how horrible it was when his best friend died right next to him. He shared with me how crazy it was to dig a foxhole and jump in before the German plane flew over and shot, and had to dig another one 20 yards away as fast as he could and jumped in and went up the beach. But then he took great joy in the fact that eventually they were delivered. Eventually, his brothers were released from POW camps. And to the day he died, he was the most patriotic man I ever knew, because him and his brother at arms fought in defense of freedom and the relief of these people who suffered so greatly. And until the day he was no longer physically able to, him and that entire unit would get together every year. Nothing would get in the way of that unit coming together. And every time I saw him, he talked about his brothers at arms. He talked about these people who were delivered together from Germany, who they defended freedom together with. And I thought to myself, that is a picture of what Paul is saying here. What this is, this one phrase, is Paul's beginning of the development of his theology of unity within the body of Christ, saying, we are partakers together in the gospel, and we stand in arms together as we speak against the darkness of this world. And I don't mean that to be in a militant way or anything like that, but we are to defend the gospel. When false teachers and wolves come in, we are to speak against it and to defend it and to stand against it. And that creates a unity that nobody can fully understand, because at a cosmic level, we haven't been released from simply a human enemy, but from a cosmic enemy. And we take great joy in those things. You know, what I would simply encourage you to do in this regards, and there's a couple of people groups, I want to speak to the guys for a second. We're pretty terrible at having friends, oftentimes. I have found that men are some of the loneliest people in the universe. I've had multiple men say, I don't have friends. And a lot of times it's because we get caught up in the busyness of life and all these things, and we look back and we're 60 and beyond and we go, whoa, who do I have to turn to? Who are my brothers that I've been delivered with that I can take great joy in? And I would just say, prioritize, right? If you don't have friends, especially friends in the church, seek them. Don't be a lone ranger. That's a dangerous place to be. And I would say youth, the same thing. I've got two kids in public school, and it's really hard to develop Christian friends in a world where there aren't that many. They exist. I know they exist. Many of your children are there, and they've been some of the sources of great joy with them. But I would just say, students, develop Christian and non-Christian friends. I think you need to have non-Christian friends. But if we're not seeking those who have been delivered with us and who we can go out in mission together with, I think we're falling well short of what Paul calls us to in a roundabout way in this passage. Well, finally, we see Jesus' restorative work in his fruit. And we see his fruit in verses 9 through 11 through an abounding and an approving. There's an abounding that happens and an approving that comes as a result. And so verse 9, Paul goes from thanking the Lord for these Philippians to going to the Lord and asking him for some things on behalf of this church. It says, it is my prayer that your love may abound, get bigger, grow. Think of a bumper crop if you're gardening these days. He said that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. You see, that love is kind of the sapling of faith, right? It's our love towards Jesus and our love towards others that begins to grow. And what he's saying is it's not just that love in a vacuum. In fact, you know, if we were just to say, it's all about love, it's just the warm fuzzies of the Christian faith. It's just, I hug Jesus, we hang out with lattes, it's great, right? But then we forget these next two terms. That love is wrapped up in also knowledge and discernment, right? Knowledge is cognitive gathering of information and growing in our understanding of things like God. Words like theology and our study of God and the things about him or man or things of that nature. And then discernment that's used there is kind of the application of that knowledge? How do we apply it in real life? And that is a package deal. That is what needs to abound in us, those things together working its way out so that there is fruit that comes. And so as we abound in those things, we are able to approve, which is the next point. Verse 10, he says, so that you may approve what is excellent. Now, what it means by approving what is excellent is essentially growing in our knowledge of what God's will is. It's this reality that every single one of us exists in a world where there are bad things that we should run away from. We should be able to discern our way away from those things. But we should also be able to, in wisdom, discern the difference between best and good. We are surrounded by a field of good things. And God is saying, Paul is praying, I pray that they will see what is excellent in the midst of even the good things, in wisdom, in his process of bearing fruit. And by the way, he's not saying love more, discern more, know more, although in other places in Scripture he does. But he's praying that God will use this process to bear fruit, as we see down here in verse 10 and 11. So as you abound in those things, as you approve what is excellent, there is a purity that comes out. Purity is the internal reality of a person. Then he said blameless. Blameless is the external quality of a person, that they're without blame from outsiders. For the day of Christ, he said it twice here now, that's essentially pointing us to eternity, when Jesus will one day return. He says when he returns, that we will be full of fruit of righteousness that comes only through being plugged into Jesus Christ. And when that happens, there will be praise and glory to God. He's my kind of rear corner neighbor. He's an 87-year-old gentleman who grew up, again, during World War II in Italy on a farm. And his garden is unbelievable. And I've got these two miserable tomato plants and a little bit of lettuce. And I'm like, Dominic, come here. What happened? Like, help me fix my tomatoes, you know, and things like that. And we had this conversation one time about this pear tree that wasn't bearing good fruit. He cut it down, and he put another sapling in the ground, and he put the two stakes up that tied the thing up so it wouldn't, you know, grow funny or break in wind and things like that. And over the course of a few years, it's finally bearing a little bit of fruit and things like that. And, you know, I have about 1,000 illustrations just from a conversation I had from him on Friday. I go inside, I'm like writing things down feverishly. But one of the things that came out in a good illustration of what we're seeing here in this passage, a commentator said this. He said, as you see this process of abounding in love, he said, think of love as that sapling that you put in the ground. And he said, think of knowledge and discernment as those two stakes that kind of tie up that sapling, that gives it the support for that love to continue to grow. And as that tree grows, before it even begins to bear fruit, it's growing in its integrity on the inside, its purity, and it's growing in its integrity on the outside, that blamelessness. And then one day, that tree, by God's grace, by being plugged into Jesus and getting the nutrients through who he is, the Lord will bear fruit through that tree, but that tree will bear fruit. And that fruit will be like, look at that gardener. Look at what he did. Look at how he cared for that tree. That's a picture of exactly what Paul is saying. He is asking the Lord that all of these things work together in the lives of this church so that one day this fruit will bring praise and honor and glory to God. Let me ask you a question. If this is kind of God's process and how he brings about fruit in our lives, what part of this process are we prone to reject? As I read those words and said those things, what are some things we were like, I don't know, I don't like that part? You know, one of the things that infuriated me when I went to seminary is that people are like, oh, you're going to cemetery, right? What they're saying there is, oh, you're going to start growing in knowledge to the point where you forget love, and you know, I'm just going to come over here and do my love thing, and you go do your knowledge thing. We'll see who turns out the best. And I think that's just horribly imbalanced. And I think Paul tells us here that it is. We need to embrace and grow in our knowledge of Scripture and our knowledge of who God is and our knowledge of who we are at a spiritual level. Now, we also need to grow in these realities of love. Let me read you this, 1 Corinthians 13:6. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth, right? Love encompasses knowledge of truth. I'm going to skip that one. But 1 Corinthians 13:2, same love chapter. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I have nothing. Right? So those of us who are prone to just get big heads and stuff our heads full of knowledge, but not apply those things in love towards others and love towards the Lord, well, we've gotten some things out of balance, right? Romans 12:2 says, "Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God that is good and acceptable and perfect." There is a discernment that God has called us to, an application of that knowledge. Ephesians 5, "Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." The reason I read those verses is because I know I see in my own life a temptation to move away from a certain type of discernment. And I say this because I am in that demographic of really busy people. If you live in the suburbs, you have kids, there's activities, there's your vocation, there's friends, there's all of these different things. There's these houses that just fall apart. This whole houses are good investment things. Anyway, I know they are. Realtors, I know they are. I'm sorry. I don't mean to offend there. But the reality is there's often a failure of me to discern excellent or superior in the midst of a lot of good things. I don't sit and go, "Lord, what is your will?" And let me just give you an example. Just last week, I sat down with a bunch of pastors in the Upper Dublin area, and the topic was, how do you rest? How do you have Sabbath? Most pastors take one day off a week, and often, church and other things kind of push into that day as well. And every brother around that table said, we have a struggle with resting. I think it means that we're struggling with discernment. We want to do it all. We think we're Jesus. And one brother prayed this. He said, if we are not resting and if we are not taking a Sabbath in you, we're actually rebelling against you, no matter how much ministry we do. And so young families, retirees, who I think are some of the crazy busiest people I've ever met in my entire life, recent retirees, use discernment in our busy lives. God has given us many good things, but he's called us to be discerning. We could go on and on, but I've been up here for a very long time already. And so let me just wrap up with this. Paul found his joy in Jesus' work of restoration in his people. If we're finding our joy in CrossFit, if we're finding our joy in restoring our financial accounts, if we find joy in trying to get ourselves back to the size we were when we graduated college, if that's where we find our joy, the first time we pull a hammy, the first time there's a hiccup in the stock market, the first time there's a tragedy in your life, our joy will evaporate. But if you find your joy in the work that Jesus is doing in you and in and around the brothers and sisters around you and in the world around us, we'll have joy that lasts. Let me read this last quote, and then I'll close this in prayer. This is by a brother named Dennis Johnson. He says this, "Joy is not based," and this is referring to Paul. He says, "Joy is not based on his circumstances. Paul's basis for joy is that he and his partners in grace are loved by an almighty, all-wise, all-faithful God. Paul's joy is utterly realistic because it is grounded in God's track record in past and present. God will let nothing stand in the way of achieving his goal. He will not stop pursuing his comprehensive rescue plan until he has liberated us thoroughly from the loitering presence and influence of sin." Let me close this in prayer. Well, Jesus, admittedly, we need your work in our lives. And Lord, for many of us, we need to be reminded that you are still at work in our lives. For those of us, we feel like we've lost sight of that many years ago. But Lord, I pray today as we get caught in the record skip of our regrets, Lord, as we as we push back against you, I pray that you will come to us kindly and softly and remind us that you are at work and that we need work. And Jesus, may we find our joy in the work that only you can do. Go with us this afternoon, we pray. In your name, Jesus, amen.